Welcome to the Concordia Publishing House podcast, where we consider everything in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm your host, Elizabeth Pittman. Welcome. I'm glad that you've all joined us today for our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, and he is also the author of several books, including A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. It's great to see you today. How's everything in Texas? I know you've all been hit with a lot in the last number of weeks and months, with weather especially. How is your community and your church family doing in the wake of all those storms?
Fine. We recovered. We probably had a third of the congregation had lost either power, water, broken pipes, stuff like this in the storm. But we've thawed out now, and I think everything's coming back to normal really well. So it was a lot of people indicated to me that all of the events of this year have shown how important the gift of a neighbor is, and how neighbors have been able to serve and bless one another. So that's been one of the real benefits of the storms and of the pandemic and everything else. So I think we're doing well. We're ready certainly for spring and for Easter.
Absolutely. And it's nice to know that spring is coming. And I think in Texas, many of you have had your share of winter for several years at this stage. So
people have never seen the leaves fall off the trees. So they're wondering, are they all dead? Are they? And they might be, actually. I don't know. Who knows?
Well, it'll be exciting to see how it all comes back. When spring actually arrives. It's starting to come here in St. Louis, but we can't get too excited yet because late March usually throws us for a loop. So we'll see what we get. But it's great news. We just released A Martyr's Faith as an audiobook, which is very cool. For our listeners who are audiobook fans, I know I love to listen to audiobooks. We've had a lot of requests for this over the years. And so it just in the last couple of weeks came out, and it's been doing very, very well. So it's exciting to see.
Good. I know people keep, they'll send me an email. When are your books going to be audiobooks? And I said, forward it to CPH.
Exactly.
And then someone sent me an email and said, hey, did you know that there are audiobooks now? That's kind of cool.
And actually, Has American Christianity Failed is also audiobook now. So this is great. So for our auditory learners and listeners, there you go. So wonderful. Today we're going to talk about martyrs. And it's interesting when you think about the idea of a martyr to our modern ears can sound really old fashioned and not necessarily relevant for us today, but it really is, as we think about it, and I've heard you talk about this in other interviews, it really is a part of our everyday life as a Christian, correct? To live as a martyr.
Well, absolutely. So it's biblical first, the Bible talks about, for example, Revelation 12, this is a great picture of the dragon that's about to eat the baby, which is, I mean, I don't know if that's a great picture.
It's vivid.
Kind of somewhat intimidating. Yeah, that's right. And the baby lives, that's Jesus, and he ascends into heaven. He sits at the throne. That dragon is cast out of heaven, which is just wonderful theologically to think about. Well, what was the dragon doing in heaven in the first place? But now he's cast down to earth because there's nothing for him to do in heaven. There's no sins to accuse. It's all forgiven. But he's down on the earth with great rage, and he's attacking the Christians. The woman fled into the wilderness, the church. And the Bible says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So that idea of not loving our lives unto death, of having something that we hold of higher importance and higher esteem than our own lives, is one of the marks of the Christian faith. It's really quite stunning because there's no higher good than my own life or the life of the people I love for most people. But the Christian has something even above our lives. And that is what it means to be a martyr. That's why the martyrs are so important, because they teach us what that means to not love our lives to death. To what Jesus says, to whoever wants to keep his life will lose it.
I think it's interesting. I came across it somewhere, and I have not studied Greek, so if I bungle this, correct me. But if you go back to the Greek word for martyr, the word witness is in there somewhere, right?
Yeah. Well, that's just what it is. It's the word witness. So if you were to say in Greek, hey, I want to call the third witness in a court case, you're calling the third martyr. It's just so the word, in fact, in secular usage, doesn't have the same connotations at all that it does in Christian usage. So in secular usage, it's just someone who saw something and gave a report of it. But very early on in the Christian church, in the history of the church, it became to mean someone who dies for the faith, because claiming Christ as the resurrected Lord meant standing against all earthly powers. And so often, especially in the first 300 years of the Christian church, and then there was a 1,000-year lull, and then it came back for a couple hundred years, and then there's a little lull, at least in the West, and who knows if it comes back again. That idea that if you confess Christ, you are setting yourself against all earthly powers, and that's confessing Christ became a capital offense. So you were put to death in some of the most horrendous kind of ways in order to prevent other people from confessing Christ. But that idea that to be a martyr is to die for the faith is a unique Christian thing that came out of the life of the early church. I mean, again, in the scriptures. So we have the example of St. Stephen in the book of Acts, who was a deacon and stood up and confessed his faith, and they stoned him to death. And he becomes the picture, the kind of the paradigm of what it means to confess the faith. But even before Stephen, so Hebrews 11 gives us this great, what sometimes people have called the Hall of Faith, and it just lists all the faithful of the Old Testament, Abraham and Noah's there, and David's there, and it starts to talk about how they conquered kingdoms, how they subdued armies, and then how they died, how they were cut in half, how they this idea of being rejected by the world. In fact, Hebrews 11 has this beautiful line. It says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Oh, that we would, that the Lord would count us that way, that the world isn't worthy of us, not because of our great heroic whatever, but simply because of our faith in Christ and the joy and the life that comes from believing in Christ. So that sets us against the powers of the world. So pretty early on, to be a Christian witness meant to be willing to lose the faith, to lose our life instead of losing the faith. That's our confirmation vow. Would you forsake all, even die, rather than leave this confession? And that martyr's vow is one of the marks of the Christian life.
It's a very serious vow that we do take. And it's interesting when you start to look at it today, you know, you see persecution happening, and often you think about, oh, that's happening in other parts of the world. But when push comes to shove, we're going to face things in our life, and it may be as dramatic as death. It may not. It may be something as simple as standing up for something here through conversation with folks. But we need these martyrs, as you talk about in the book, who really serve as our heroes, right? Yeah. To give us an example of how we can be strong in the faith and follow in their footsteps.
Yeah. Yeah. I heard someone say that you know everything you need to know about a person when you know who their heroes are. I think that's right. There's a very interesting phenomenon, though, that Jesus is never thought of as our hero in the faith, even though Jesus went and died for his confession and what he spoke, how he taught about himself, especially. Jesus' death is not a heroic death to be emulated. Jesus' death is an atoning death that is for us. What Jesus suffers is being suffered so that we wouldn't suffer in that way. The martyrs are a little bit different. When we hear the stories of the martyrs, like Hebrews 11 and 12 talks about this great cloud of witnesses, we are encouraged. And I think in a very literal way, that courage is poured into us so that when we see those that have gone before us, and they were just like us, I mean, they were afraid and they were weak and they were intimidated and they were sinners who relied on the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of Jesus Christ. They weren't like... They weren't these spiritual superpower who fasted 6 days out of the week and who never had said a sinful word. No, they were like us, and yet we see that when they were brought to account, the Holy Spirit was there and equipping them with the faith to confess, with the words to say, and with the strength to endure all sorts of suffering. And when we see that, we think, yeah, I want to chase after them as well. It's like when you see... It's like when you see someone finish the race and you think, oh, well, they finished, so I can finish too. And that's the picture that Hebrews, I mean, this is just a beautiful picture that Hebrews 12 gives us, is that they're cheering us on while we're just sort of dragging our feet to get to the finish line and collapse into the arms of Jesus.
I got chills when, I think it was in the last section of your book, where you describe that in detail. You know, you're running the race, and you go through it and you start listing all these people. And describe that for us, because I'm not going to do it justice. And since you started to go there, describe how you did in that chapter, what we are seeing as we're coming down that finish line.
That last chapter of the book was the first chapter I wrote. And then I was just trying to, then I was trying to catch up to that chapter, and I didn't with any of the other chapters. But I remember Andrew, our son, was running high school cross country in Colorado, and we went to the state meet, and the girls raced before the guys. And so we were there at the finish line, and you know, cross country, you whoosh, you're out into the woods and running, and then you kind of come around the corner and you come into the stadium where the finish line was, and all the girls finished in, except for one. And there's one girl on the track, and it was amazing to see the girls were like, they left it all on the track, and they were all at the end. It was like, it was carnage, you know. They would just stumble across the finish line and puke and fall into the arms of the EMTs. There was a tent there for people to drag them in and give them oxygen and stuff. It was wild. I thought, what's going on? And but there was the one last girl was racing, and all of a sudden we could see her in the distance, and the whole crowd stood up and started cheering for her, clapping and yelling for her to encourage her to get to the finish line. And she saw it, and her eyes got big, and she went from like barely a jog to a little bit more. Ha, ha, ha. And then most amazing thing, Elizabeth, she came into the stadium and she got to the finish line, and it was almost like the finish line was like a concrete block of concrete. Her feet just stopped on the finish line, and she just collapsed into the arms of the people waiting there. There was like a paramedic who had her arms open, waiting to catch her as she crossed the finish line. And I said, my goodness, what a picture. That's the picture that Hebrews 12 paints for us. It says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And it says, so let us, therefore, run with perseverance the race set before us. Let us throw aside every weight and hindrance and sin, which so easily entangles us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we're in that race. And that's when it talks about the cloud of witnesses. So that we're in this long distance race, but we come around the corner into the stadium, and it's tough. I mean, this life is tough. It's true, like the Christians that were receiving the letter to the Hebrews, that most of us have not endured to the point of shedding blood. But still, this Christian life is difficult and getting more and more difficult. It's more and more shameful for the world for us to take the name of Jesus. And it seems like our feet are just dragging. All the difficulty, all our own sin, all the sin around us, all the fighting, all the conflict, all the trouble, and we're just one foot. We just want to just lay down and go to sleep, but we're in this race. And we turn the corner and we start to hear the crowd. And as we get closer, can you imagine? As we get closer, we start to hear the people that have gone before us, the cloud of witnesses. So there's, you know, there's my papa and my papa and my Mimi, and they're saying, you can do it, Brian, you can make it. And then there's the pastor that baptized me. Come on, a few more steps. And then there's, you know, then there's the fathers in the faith. There's, you know, there's Walter with missing his teeth, yelling in German, probably. You know, and there's Chemnitz and Luther, and there's Augustine, and there's Ambrose. They're part of this great, and they're standing and they're cheering, you can make it. And there's Paul, and there's who says, rejoice in suffering, fight the good fight, endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus. And there's Peter, who says, count it all joy. Who says that all these things, these are not strange things that are happening to you. You can make it to the end. And there's King David and the prophets. Isaiah is there, and Abraham is there, and Noah is there. And there's Adam and Eve. Can you? And they're cheering us. You can do it. You can do it. One more step. And then you turn the corner and you see at the finish line, Jesus, who had this, he's the finisher, and he has his arms open, and he says, you can make it, Brian. You can do it. I'm here. And we just are, this is the hope. We just want to collapse over the finish line into the arms of Jesus. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's such a beautiful picture. And this is, this encouragement for our own lives is so important, because it is tough. It is difficult being a Christian. And Jesus knows it's difficult. And yet still he wants you to be here. In this world, you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to uphold you, and I'm going to be there at the end. And so the saints encourage us to just keep taking those steps until we breathe our last and fall into the arms of Jesus.
It's so easy to feel weary, especially with everything that's been happening in the recent year, months, whatever. But when you think about it in those terms, one more step, you can do one more step. And that's, I love thinking about martyr as witness, like replacing it just with witness, because all those people that you've named, all the people in our lives that we've come to know and who have been in our community of faith, cheering us on, like we can do this, especially when we have them as an example. So it's so mm-hmm. such a powerful image.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's interesting. So, you know, the Book of Martyrs' Faith is not really about the martyrs. And it's not really about their works either. It's not the martyrs' works or the martyrs' martyrdom for a faithless world, but the martyrs' faith, because the strength of the martyrs is not in themselves. It's in Christ. That was their hope all along. So what we're after is not a martyr's death, not a martyr's life, not a martyr's work, but we want to have a martyr's faith. That is, we want to trust in Christ above all things. I mean, it's just a Christian faith, really, is what it is. And we want to know that suffering is only bad if our roots are not deep enough. You know, the sun only causes the plants to wilt if the roots haven't dug down deep. We want to know that pleasure is a blessing as long as Jesus is Lord. And as soon as our own pleasure and our desires go above the Lord Jesus, then now they become dangerous. We want to know that So this is the kind of thing that we're after in this life, is not to, you know, we're not trying to be martyred. We're not out there to spill our blood or to even be heroes to anybody. That's not the point. We just want to trust Christ and know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and that his name is blessed in everything. And that if it's time for us to live in his name, or if it's time for us to die in his name, then God be praised. There's a phrase there. Luther says, this is amazing. This is a pop quiz for you, Elizabeth.
Great,
you got to guess on this. Who, according to Martin Luther, who was the greatest martyr? Now, that's a trick question, actually. So
Jesus?
No.
No, not that's Jesus.
So, no, not Jesus. Noah.
Really?
Noah. And Noah wasn't killed for the faith. He says Noah was the greatest martyr because most martyrs got to suffer for a day or for 3 hours, or they just had to be burned. And it was over. But Noah had to suffer living in the godless world, being afflicted and mocked and laughed at for 120 years, which makes him the greatest martyr. Now, that's a very interesting way to think about martyrdom, right? It's not just the end. It's not just the confession in the face of death, but it's the boldness to confess in the face of ridicule and mockery and being despised and all this sort of stuff. So we want to have that sort of faith that knows that, hey, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. His kingdom is my kingdom. He shares his name with me. I'm part of his family. And so all the things that the world wants to call as my shame, I can boast in Christ through all of it.
But I think we're seeing in the culture today that it's increasingly secular and increasingly hostile to Christians, that Noah is a great example for us as we think about how we live out our witness every day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. I mean, just to think about, you know, I wonder what if Noah was around in our day. And people say, well, you know what, Noah, your problem is you don't have a big enough parking lot, and the lights in here are terrible. And why don't you cater your message? Why are you're all flood all the time? Flood and ark. You need to really cater. We've done some surveys, and your neighbors don't want to hear about all this flood stuff. Nobody listened. He had eight. There was eight souls in the ark when the floods came, and they had to lock the doors. Ugh, to his great shame. Can you imagine just Noah looking out over these people that he loved, and knowing that what's coming? But faith can't be coerced, and he's got it. Now it's time to close the door. There's a little line in Genesis that man's days will be 120 years. And we for whatever reason, we normally read that's how long people will live. But that's not what it's talking about. That's the Lord saying that's how long it's going to be until the flood comes. And so the Lord is giving that warning. This is how long, you know, for 120 years, and no one believed, no one finished adult confirmation class. And the great sadness, which, the, you know, he had to close the door. And but alas, this is part of the cross that we bear. It's like Paul talks about, his greatest burden is his weeping over the churches and the difficulties that we see that we have in this life. And so, you know, part of our trouble and part of our tribulation is not only our own unclean lips, but living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, as we see the world abandoning Christ, which is our life and our hope. It is a great sadness. And I think that's right. I mean, I think there's a way that that the Christian response to the growing secularization is not anger first, but rather sadness first, because there's so much that's being lost when life is reduced to only the things that can be measured, for example, you know, the scientism. And so there's no room for beauty or good, much less truth that's beyond ourselves. There's no room for understanding ourselves as souls bearing the image of God. And I mean, there's so much that's lost. It's just an impoverished sort of state of life that our own culture is pressing towards, and it should cause us to weep and sadness. It shouldn't cause us to be afraid. That's almost our instinct is, wow, look at how pagan things are. That's bad for us. No, that's bad for them. It's what I mean. You have everything in Christ. So I mean, things are bad for the church. Things could never be better for the church. We have. The church has Jesus and the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God. We have daily bread, the forgiveness of sins. We have the Lord delivering us from evil and leading us not to temptation. We could not be more rich, the church. We could not have more. So the growing secularization of the world is not a bad state for the church. There's no bad state for the church.
It's a great time to be the church.
Yeah. And it always is. I mean, it's like our bride is Christ and always is Christ. And if we're with Christ, it doesn't matter if if a bride is married to the love of her life, he can take her, you know, they can be poor or they can be rich. They can be wandering around or they could be settled. It doesn't matter if she's with the love of her life, it's great. The church is we are with the love of our life. We're with Christ. It can't get better or worse because of Christ. So we look around at the growing secularization and we say, it's just too bad for them. It's too bad. It's bad to be a pagan. It's just a bad way to live, to be a pagan. I mean, you're either, you know, you got all your false prophets. I mean, the pagans make fun of us, the Christians, because we got all these kind of charismatic wackadoos making all these goofy predictions. And they're like, look at that. But it's even worse you got all these people with all their, you got all these secular prophets and here's the death rate of COVID and everything. And I mean, it's just false prophecy. It's false worship. It's false religion. It's an exaltation of fear. You lose hope. Paul says that the pagans have no hope. They're without God in the world. So it's a hopeless life. It's an ugly life. There's no place for beauty. It's an impoverished life. It's an animal life. I mean, that's what evolution says, that we are animals living an animal life. And that's just terrible. It's a terrible way to live. And an even more terrible way to die. And a most terrible way to face the glory of God on Judgment Day. And so... so we shouldn't feel bad for ourselves. The church is never authorized to be self-pitied. You know, poor us. You know, here we are, the persecuted minority. Well, that's when Jesus grafts you into himself and says, "The world hated me before it hated you." What did you expect? You know, I mean, we have a God who died, which is stunning in itself, and then we're surprised when we get dragged all over the world? No, this is just how it is to be a Christian. So we should probably have a little more. We should probably have a little more boasting in Christ. I think, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, and we should not be ashamed to boast in the Lord. We should be a very, very afraid to boast in ourselves, but we should not be afraid to boast. We're commanded to boast in the Lord, The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is at my right hand. The sun shall not strike me by day. The Lord is, he's my refuge. He's my helper. He's my champion. He holds the field forever. He says, be still. Know that I am God. I'm with you always. All these things. So the Lord is ours. And he knew, and he, you know, we don't know the future, but he knows all these things. And so he gives them to us for our own good. So anyway, the martyrs then, maybe back to your question, which I don't exactly remember.
Neither do I, but it's okay. Keep going.
But the martyrs are not, the farthest thing for them is self-pity. In fact, the martyrs are always looking at the person who's judging them with a little bit of compassion and also a little bit of sass. So, you know, the proconsuls are always ready to light the fire, you know, hey, I'm going to go and burn you. And the martyrs would always say things like, but look, your fire only lasts for a couple of hours, but the one who will judge you has a fire that never goes out. That should be your concern. And so the martyrs, there's kind of this sort of like, what are you going to take from me? To live is Christ. To die is gain. To suffer is joy. I count it all joy. What are you going to do to me? I don't belong to you because the fear of death has gone. I've been set free from that bondage of the fear of death. So what do you think you can do to me? Throw me in prison? Torture me? You think this is a problem? I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus. So bring it on. Said with caution.
Well, it's a great example for us as we study the martyrs to be reminded that they are pointing us to Jesus every step of the way. And that's where our hope and our trust and our faith need to lie. So, and that's definitely not of this world. So I think it's okay to be a little sassy about that.
Luther calls that spiritual drunkenness. So he talks about how it's kind of funny. I put a blog post up, Luther's top five beer quotes. And he mostly is, you think Luther's going to be really happy about beer, but he's not. He's really against drunkenness. And he makes fun of the Germans all the time for being drunk. And one of the things he talks about all the time is a beer night. So, you're a little 100-pound pipsqueak, but you have a few beers and now you're ready to take on the town brawler. What we used to call liquid courage. So this is the beer night thing. And Luther says that the spirit gives us, there's a spiritual drunkenness, which manifests like actual drunkenness in a fearlessness to face the great foe. So normally, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you look at death and you're like, ooh, death. That's pretty intimidating. And you look at the devil and you say, oh, wow. And you look at the grave and you think, huh. And you look at the world. But then the Spirit comes along and you have this sort of ridiculous fearlessness to face all these things. So Luther's favorite martyrs were Agnes and Agatha, who both, they were young girls, maybe 12 years old and 21 years old. They were both killed for the faith. They both are stories. They were martyred like 100 years away from each other. But both of them, it talks like this, that they skipped one to prison and the other to the stake, to be burned at the stake. They skipped like little girls skip, as if they were going to a dance or a ball or a wedding, to their own wedding. And one, I think it was Agnes, said, I am going to my own wedding. I go to meet my bridegroom, Christ. And that sort of wild abandon to face the things that are the most fearful in the world is that. So Luther calls that, he says, that only comes from the Spirit. That's the spiritual drunkenness. That's the courage to face these great foes, not with might of ours, but with the Holy Spirit and with Christ.
How have you found that studying the martyrs has helped you through challenges and trials in your life?
I got to be, Elizabeth, last summer, I got to be sick with COVID, which was pretty, it was kind of a 1-2 punch for me. So I was sick, which was fine. But then I also lost my mind. I got some of the neurological things that happened. And it was pretty bad, I suppose. Looking from the outside, I know for Carrie, it was very scared. So I couldn't, I lost my coordination. So I couldn't hold a pencil but I also lost, like, I couldn't read. I could read words, but I couldn't read sentences. They didn't make sense to me. And I could hardly remember how to spell my name. And there's just some frightful sort of things. And I knew that I was reading, every morning I would wake up I was trying to measure how far gone I was. And so I was reading pages of some of the books that I had written because I figured, well, at least I knew what they meant at some point. So I didn't want to read. I thought, I can't read a book that I had never read before because, like, who knows? I could just not understand it and maybe that's normal. But if I wrote it, surely I understood it. And I'm reading it and I'm thinking, what? So I couldn't read. I couldn't write. I couldn't drive. I couldn't throw the baseball with my son. I couldn't, you know, I couldn't jump in the air. It's weird. So it was pretty bad. And all I could do, and my temperature was also really wonky. This was the weirdest thing of it. I mean, this is kind of a sidebar, but it gets to the point, is that I would be really hot but shivering, or really cold and sweating. So my body was reacting the opposite way it should have to my temperature. And so I was always uncomfortable. And the only way I could get comfortable was I'd sit for hours in the sun, because then I would sweat and be hot and sweating, and I could get it to react. And I would sit there and I would think, man, this is supposed to be the tough thing because, you know, here I am, a pastor, and I wrote a couple books and I got the podcast, and that's a fun thing for me to do all these things. It's maybe that's even who I am. And I realized, no, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. I am died for by Jesus. I'm a child of God because of his blood. And it doesn't matter if I can walk or if I can talk or if I can think or if I can spell my name. That doesn't matter. If Jesus wants me to be able to talk, then I can talk. And if he wants me to just sit here in the sun, then I can sit here in the sun. And if he wants me to live, I can live. And if he wants me to die, I can die. I belong to him. And so I could remember the martyrs who had that incredible faith, who were willing to let go of all of that. And that was an encouragement to me. And the verse that just kept sort of echoing in my mind the whole time was what Paul says when Jesus came to him and told him why he wasn't answering his prayer. Three times he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. And Jesus says to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the martyrs show us that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we should not despise weakness. We should not, I mean, the Lord has us where he wants us. And if he wants us strong, then we'll be strong. And if he wants us weak, then we'll be weak. If he wants us healthy, we'll be healthy. If he wants us sick, then we'll be sick. If he wants us rich or poor, then that's what we'll be, as the Lord wills, and all to his glory and to his people's comfort. And so it was really nice to, when I got sick, I'd never really been sick before. It was really nice when I got sick to have an idea of what it was supposed to, how I was supposed to be sick like a Christian. And so I think that's helpful. And I think the martyrs are helpful in that way too. So when it's time to die for the faith, then the martyrs remind us, okay, this is how it's supposed to be. So we know, so we don't have to think that we're just making it up, that we know how this goes. We're not the first ones invited to this dance. So we get to see how the people who were there before us, what moves they had.
That's a great example of what they can teach us. And I'm glad that you're feeling better. And
oh, thanks. It was hard. It was harder getting better than it was getting sick.
Oh, I'm sure.
Back to work. Now I got to get after it again.
That's kind of how it is. I found that when I've talked about this before, I have Crohn's disease. And so anytime I hit a flare where it sends it happens fast, but then the getting back to feeling human again takes a while. And you have to, you know, take your time. And I don't like to take my time often.
I know. Let's go. Let's go. It's like 0 to 100. Nothing in between.
So I was talking to a colleague, Laura Lane, whom I know that you've talked with, and I was mentioning that we were going to be talking, and she's like, oh, here, take my book. And her book is of your copy here is marked up throughout. And she's so neat. She uses pencil and it's all light. And you have to look, if I were doing it would be much messier. But I was flipping through looking at the things that she had highlighted. And you mentioned something at the very beginning of our conversation about how the storms made everyone realize they need neighbors.
Yeah.
And one of the things that jumped out at me when I was flipping through her highlights was she's talking about, and this is in the chapter on where you're talking about the three estates and the bird, bird is the devil and such. And you're referencing Hebrews 10 and talking about how the text reminds us that the gathering together of Christians will be more and more important the closer we are to the end. In other words, going to church is more important now than it ever was, and every year it'll become more and more important. Christians support one another, bless one another, strengthen one another with the Lord's word. And I think what we're seeing now that we're at this stage of pandemic, at this stage where people have disconnected in many ways, and what encouragement do you have for people along that we do need each other? Yeah. And we need to come back together as a community because we're wired that way. The Lord designed us that way, and we can't shut ourselves off.
Yeah. I'll tell you a story. When I was a baby pastor in Colorado, I remember my first Bible class, and it's like everybody set these theological bear traps for me.
Oh, fun.
You know, like, hey, what do you think about Billy Graham?
Like, hey, pop quiz.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And one of the bear traps was, hey, pastor, can you worship God in the mountains? And I said, oh, that's a good question. Let's think about that. If you're traveling along in an airplane and it crashes into the mountains and you're stuck up on top of there, then God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with you. And every gift of God belongs to you there. And you can certainly worship God in the mountains. But if you want to skip church just to go skiing, then no, it doesn't count. The Lord will leave you to your own devices. In other words, why are you on the mountain? Now, what's really quite tricky is what happens if we crash on the mountains and just happen to be wearing our skis? And that's the same sort of question that we have on now. Like, can you worship God at home? That's, you know, this is now the question. Can you worship God without going to church? And it's a similar sort of question. If the answer is, look, I can't get to church. My car's broken and there's a fire between me and there, or I don't, whatever, or I'm sick and I'm a homebound and I can't leave the nursing home, then absolutely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with you 100%. Every gift of God belongs to you. If you're staying home because it's just more convenient to watch church on YouTube with your pajamas on, then you got to start questioning it. But here's the problem, Elizabeth. It's for every one of us, it's somewhere in between. Like, is COVID a plane crash or is COVID a convenient excuse? And now I'm starting to try to sort that out in my own motivations and whatever. And it's difficult. There's these thin lines that we want to be. So there's always a thin line between, for example, courage and carelessness. And there's a thin line on the other side between wisdom and fear. And some of us are going to tread one thin line and others are going to tread the other thin line, but we're always able to use the virtue to cover up our vice. So I'm just afraid to leave the house because I'm going to die, but that's because I'm being careful and wise and I love my neighbor. Or I'm being careless. I don't care about anyone. I'm selfish, but it's because I'm courageous and I'm not afraid of COVID or anything else. So we all use the virtue that's right next to our vice to cover it up. So we got to be patient with one another. We got to know that what we're after is a courage that's not only are we not afraid to die ourselves, but we're not afraid of our family to die either. I mean, take our life. That's the easy part. Goods, fame, fine. Child and wife, that's the hard part. Whew. But we got to be afraid. We have to not only be not afraid of our own death, we got to be not afraid of any Christian dying. So that's the first thing. We got to be fearless. We also have to be careful. We have to love our neighbor. We have to be cautious and so forth. So we have to make sure that we're not just in the business of self-justifying, but confessing our sin and being drawn to this, drawn back. And we know that the Lord intends for us to gather together. There is no such thing as virtual communion. There's a reason that the Lord gives, the word of God can travel across a podcast or YouTube like we're doing here. You know, Paul wrote a letter and he sent it from Rome to Ephesus, and God be praised. So the word of God can travel electronically however, through time and through space, but the body and blood of Jesus is there at the altar. And so there's a way that the word is always scattering, but the sacraments are always gathering. And so we have to eventually be gathered into the Lord's church. So even if we're apart, the Christian is not authorized to maintain that kind, that we are not authorized to remain apart from the gathering of the church. So if there's people who are not yet going to church, if there's churches that are not yet meeting and so forth and so on, they must think of this situation as a temporary situation. It must be understood to be temporary in their mind. The devil wants you to settle into this habit, and you have to resist that temptation and think this is only now for the shortest of times, and soon we'll be back together. So I think as long as there's that growing desire to be gathered together with Christians, that's going to be the protection as we work towards it, that we just cannot settle into this idea that a virtual service is a substitute for being gathered together.
It's really not. It's so much easier to get distracted, I found, in the times that we've been home, and it's harder for my kids to pay attention. And I miss being in the pews with the people that we worship with. It's just, there's no substitute for being there together as a church family. So I'm going to digress a little bit here off the topic, but through your time, you've done a lot with YouTube and a lot online with your blog and podcast. What have you learned most in your interactions on these digital channels about interacting with people who may not be Lutheran, may not be Christian? What have you experienced?
Number one, nobody knows what a Lutheran is. Everyone's like, you're a what?
We're the best kept secret.
That's right. It's an amazing thing. No, I mean, we are the lamp under the bushel. So I suppose that's good. So, but it's a steep learning curve, and people hear the Lutheran stuff and they're like, whoa, that's different. So that's one thing. So we got a lot of work to do. Maybe the other thing, I don't know, that just so kindness goes a long way. I'm always getting my clock cleaned on these debates with atheists. It's horrible. If ever I'm in a debate, I mean, I was on a debate with the Catholics the other day too. I've just always lose these things. It's terrible. I mean, at some point I got to remember that I always lose debates, so I shouldn't go and get on these debate shows. But the responses are something like, well, at least he doesn't lose his temper. So like, I think that just kind of good manners or being nice actually goes a long way. And especially as manners devolve, as science has nothing to say about etiquette and so forth, then that's one of the ways we sort of we show up as Christians, just by being kind. And so I think that's been a surprise to me, but that's been a good thing to learn. For every troll, one of the things that used to be hard for me. So I get, you know, these terrible comments on YouTube. This is just insulting and mean and really disparaging theologically, some kooky stuff, but some stuff that's just like, and it's like, you know, they just are pounding on. But what I realized was that meant that whatever super complex algorithm that YouTube uses to determine who should see what, decided that this person who hates me and totally disagrees with me should see my video. And that means that for every one person that I hear from like that, there's what, 10 or 100 people who YouTube showed the video to, and they didn't respond with anger. They didn't dislike it or get, but they saw it, and maybe that got to make them think. And so now I'm looking for those negative comments, because it means that we jumped the fence, and now people who disagree with it are getting a chance to hear something, hopefully, that's clear and true and beautiful about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And so now I rejoice in the negative feedback. That's one of the indications that things are going how they should be going. And so I think that was a helpful thing to realize. So
kindness goes a long way, and it certainly helps the message be received in a more helpful way than anger or keyboard courage vitriol will. So it's I'll see. Yeah,
it's like the beer, like Luther's beer nights. You know, when you have an anonymous Twitter account, then you're very bold.
And you just can't engage those folks, because they just. I do have. You talk about the Luther quotes. I have a designed graphic on the other side of my office. It's the strong beer is the milk of the old, with the Luther quote. And so we actually made beer cozies of those a few years ago. Nice. So you got to have a little fun. But
yeah.
Well, before we end, why don't you let our listeners know where they can find you on YouTube or on on the internet and how they can connect mm-hmm. with you if they'd like to learn more.
So everything ends up, podcast, YouTube, everything ends up on the website, wolfmuller.co. So I couldn't afford the M. So wolfmuller.co. And so that'll give you the YouTube stuff and all the podcast stuff. And there's access to all the books are there. Some blog stuff. I'm working on a couple of new, I started a little bit of podcasting last couple of weeks. So all that stuff is, I think, showing up there. And there's a way to contact. And
I gotta say, I've heard you've been tossing around some potential ideas with our editorial team. So
I have. We were looking at a project on the parables, and so that's Elizabeth. That'll be interesting because when I'm thinking about stuff like this, that ends up sort of I sort of test run stuff on the blog, and so people start to see, you can sort of see what I'm working on and thinking about. That's kind of my workshop too. And I send out a weekly newsletter called Wednesday Whatnot. That's probably the best way to keep in touch. You can sign up for that at the website too. It's just kind of stuff I'm looking at and reading and things I found helpful. And I'll put some, if I do something in there, I put some announcements about it. So it all ends up on the web. That's probably the best place to go. Okay.
We'll link to that in the show notes for everyone so that they can find that quickly. Thank you for being with us today. This was fun.
Oh, great. Yeah, I enjoyed it too. Thanks for the work that you're doing and for the podcast and new media venture. I think it's exciting, and I'm excited. I know CPH is working more and more on the new media stuff. Also gets my heart. You know, it warms my heart. So God be praised.
Well, we're having fun doing it, so it's been fun, and we'll see where it goes. So, thanks for being with us, listeners. We'll catch you next time. Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Concordia Publishing House podcast. I pray that this time was valuable to your walk with Christ. We'd love to connect with listeners on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Concordia Pub. Visit cph.org for more resources to grow deeper in the gospel.